Bana group did a study in 2013, which they repeated in 2015, to see the percentage of Christians that lived in the U.S. And they saw that 78% of them self-affiliated themselves as Christians. They're the ones who had taken the box as Christians. So they wanted to go a little deeper. They wanted to check between belief and practice. You say you're a Christian, but let me ask you some questions to check to see whether, you know, what is it that you practice. They came up with 15 factors, what they call the post-Christian factors. These are, let me read to you some of the questions that they asked. If you identify yourself as an atheist or an agnostic, you disagree that faith is important in your life, you have not prayed to God in the last year, you have never made a commitment to Jesus, you disagree that Bible is accurate, you agree that Jesus committed sins, 15 of such questions to these 78% of people. And the criteria was, if you answer 9 or more of that in the affirmative, you are a post-Christian. If you answer more than 12 of that, you are highly post-Christian. And having done that study, they realized the percentage of Christians dropped down to 41 in 2013. When they did that again in 2015, the number had gone down to 37%. Only 37% of people actually said no to such what we might think outrageous questions. But now these are factors, part of the study. Only God knows the true heart and the transformation of, you know, what's happened inside of them. And my question is, how does that match up? How does this statistic that we have match up with the passage that we have before us from the book of Judges? And as you turn to the book of Judges, I want you to turn to Judges 17, and we will park ourselves there for this morning. But if you will turn first to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, that's the key verse for us today, Judges 21 and 25. I know you got different translations, but I'd really would love you to read out aloud with me as I read that verse, because I want us to know what is it that we want to talk about today. So Judges 21, 25, if you can read with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I want you to understand, this is not a question about the expectation or the anticipation of the coming monarchy, but it's about the rejection of God as the king. And in that, the whole book of Judges really is about how they systematically rejected God as the king. And so the sermon title for us today is When God is Not King. What happens when God is not king of our lives? And the core lesson, the one that I'd like you to walk away with, is God alone must be our true King and our Lord. God alone must be our true King. And so what we want to cover is in two parts. The first is what happens when God is not King. And second, what does it mean when God is our King? So that's easy to remember, what happens when He is not a King. And what does it mean to us in our lives when God is King? Now, I want to compare, I guess, just take that a little time to give you a setting to compare what happens in Judges with where we are, so we can see why these lessons are very powerful to us this morning. But let's just pray before we go there. Father, would you speak to us? May it be, Lord, not that I have said something or interpreted it differently, but if any of those happen, Lord, we pray that you would help us forget that. It's only what your Spirit would say to us that we would remember. You be glorified, Lord, in our midst, and as we open this word of yours, this precious word, speak to our hearts. We thank you again in Jesus Christ.
Allah's name. Amen. Amen. So, if you were to see what the book of Judges is saying versus, you know, where we are, and I was reading through the study and I did a little research, and I think we can distill it to three influences or three factors. The first is corrupted influence. Second is corrupted worship. And the third is corrupted heritage. Corrupted influence, corrupted worship, corrupted heritage. And so for corrupted influence, why do I say that? In the book of Judges, I'd like you to go back and read that. But if you turn to Judges chapter 1, you will see what happens there is that constantly you hear this phrase that they were not able to get this, the tribes are not able to defeat those people who are living there, the Canaanites. You see, 8 out of the 9.5 tribes, 2.5 tribes from the other side of Jordan, so the 8 tribes, out of those 8 tribes, you see, they had to compromise. They had to sell with the very ones who they're supposed to drive out. And the consequent influence, what happens when you're influenced by this, you know, by the very ones who are supposed to put away, is the story that we read in Judges. Jeremiah 15:19. That's one of my verses which I look at. It says, you're not to be influenced by them, but you're to influence them. That's Jeremiah 15:19. Stories in Judges actually speak to us or warn us about that. All right? What about us? What about being corrupted influences that we have? Oftentimes I think that what we have is a cultural Christian worldview. It's not a biblical worldview. It's not a secular worldview. We've started there with the Christian worldview, but we've taken aspects from the culture and we've kind of mixed it around with what we believe. And so what we really have is like a cultural Christian worldview. That's like the story of the duck, isn't it? I mean, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it waddles like a duck, but it's not a duck. Well, we've been influenced from the outside. What about corrupted worship? The worship practices of the children of Israel in the book of Judges, you will see, is increasingly non-distinct from that of those who they were living with. And so when you read through Judges, you see 7 cycles. 7 cycles of rejection and reprimand and rescue. Again and again, they go back. Their worship is corrupted. What about us? Confused priorities. We'll talk about it a little more, God willing, in the evening session. But I would ask myself, if I were to get audited, if my faith were to get audited, if they say, all right, you need to have this, you know, you have to have this audit. If my faith were to be audited, what would be the end result? Would the auditor say that, yeah, his king is God himself? Would there be that clear connection to the ownership of God in my life? Because that's what worship is about, right? Acknowledging whoever it is that we are worshiping as God, as King of our lives. And then you have corrupted heritage. If you will turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 10, probably one of the saddest verses, which says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. You see, this generation had no personal experience of God, nor did they have a hand-me-down story of who God is. We see in our context, and I really don't know about you. I speak in generality. I hope you understand. But the increasing numbers of biblical illiterates in our church. We don't know what the Bible is telling us. And so what we don't have is this ability to give, pass on to the next generation who God is and the stories, the great stories about God. We used to say at one point in time, you know, I could see my parents pray and go to church, but now it's the grandparents. It's the story of the grandparents. I know about my granddad who used to sing the song or this hymn. There seems to be this Judges 2:10 generation that's coming up in our time. Judges 2:10 generation, because we don't have necessarily a biblical heritage of the goodness of God that's worked in our lives that we can pass on. And so the stories in the book of Judges is really a story about us, only the names are different, isn't it? And so as we read Judges, I think it's important to listen and to practice these lessons that come out from this book. Hear this. He is a wise man and she a wise woman who hearkens to the lessons taught in the book of Judges, for its lessons are nourishing food that gives strength for the long and winding Christian road ahead. Book of Judges. But, okay, let me get you these sections of the book of Judges. It's important because if you look at the book of Judges, you can divide that into three parts. The first is the epilogue. That's like the two starts, the introductions in two parts. From chapter 1 till chapter 3, verse 6, is just the epilogue. And then you have the main part about those judges from chapter 3 till chapter 16, which talks about these seven cycles of sin and suffering and salvation. And then we come to where we are today, which is the epilogue. And there's a double epilogue. There are two stories, but in each of those stories, there's another story embedded. And so what we'd like to do is to look at these two stories and draw out lessons from that for ourselves. Okay, so the passage that we have before us is Judges chapter 17. And this epilogue, it's interesting as you read the epilogue, the verse that we read four times, you read that verse, that there was no king in Israel. And the book of Judges ends with the verse that we read as it were the nail on the coffin of Israel's godly heritage and faithfulness. So in chapter 17, what we want to do is look at the story. There are four characters there. And as we look through those four characters, what I want us to do is to hook on to one word lesson that we can get from each one of them. All right. So the first character introduced to us is Micah. We read that in verse 1. Micah. And the word that you have is fear. All right. Do you want to say that with me? Fear. Fear. Thank you. So the word is fear. Listen to this. Fear of consequence greater than the fear of sin. You see, what happens is Micah has stolen 1,100 silver pieces. And he hears his mother put a curse on whoever has stolen that silver. And Micah hears the curse and he comes to his mother and he says, "Here, here's the silver that I stole." The mother blesses him in the name of the Lord. But I want us to pause there and understand the fear of Micah. You see, Micah was more fearful of the consequence rather than for the sin itself. It reminds me of Cain, right? Turn to chapter 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to go a little back and forth, so I'd like you to keep your Bibles open. Chapter 4, verse 13. What has happened here is Cain has been told by God that that the land is not going to bear the fruit. He'll be a wanderer and a fugitive. And in verse 13, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain is saying, "Listen, I'm not so remorseful about the sin itself, but this punishment is greater." There are two types of sorrows. I want us to get this, right? It's important that we understand this because we are quite sorrowful sometimes when we are caught sinning rather than for sin itself. So there is the sorrow of attrition or the sorrow of contrition. The sorrow of attrition is a sorrow for being punished. But the sorrow of contrition is for the sin itself. And that's why in Psalm 51, that's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 51 verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart to God you will not despise." And so what's the first thing when God is not our king? We open ourselves to wrong kinds of fears. We open ourselves to wrong kinds of fears. Sin can break us, and repentance can break us. One of the lessons that I've been learning for myself is to be broken in the right place. To be broken in the right place. You see, if I'm broken by sin and I'm just left there, I'm left angry, I'm left bitter, I'm left unable to deal with life. God is not able to use me. But if I'm broken in the right place, if it's for the sorrow of sin, God uses that brokenness to cast the light of His gospel into our lives. And to be broken in the right place without God as our King, we might just not be broken. We'd be opening ourselves to the wrong fears. Then you have the mother who blesses Micah in the name of the Lord and says, "I'm going to dedicate the silver to God, to the Lord God of Israel." And if you read the story, I'd like you to read that when you go back home. But as you read the story, you realize that she takes that 1,100 pieces of silver and just takes part of it, 200 pieces, and gives it to the silversmith so that he can make a metal image and a graven image. And Micah goes one worse as you go down. What Micah does, he builds himself a shrine, an ephod, and he puts all these house gods in there. We read about that in verse 5. And Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a house god. And he ordained one of his sons to become his priest. There you see in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. And this is really the introduction of idolatry into one of the families of Israel. God had already warned them about idolatry before. In Deuteronomy, Moses repeats it 3 times. Let me read to you chapter 7, verse 5 of Deuteronomy. It says, "You must burn the idols in fire. You must not covet the silver or gold that covers them. You must not take it, or it will become a trap to you, for it is detestable to the Lord your God." So we need to ask ourselves this question, like, where did Micah's mother learn this? How were they influenced? See, the wrong influence leading to wrong worship. When we talk about worldviews, it's important to get this right worldview, to know and to say and to practice what God's word says. Any corruption can cause us in a problem. You see, what happens when God is not a king? We open ourselves to wrong influences. We open ourselves to wrong fears. We open ourselves to wrong influences. And then you go down, there's this Levite in verse 7. "Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, a family of Judah, who was a Levite." Right? Now, that seems like a contradiction of terms, but stay with me. Family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now, when you get to chapter 18, verse 30, towards the next chapter, towards the end, you will see the name of this Levite is Jonathan, and he's actually the grandson of Moses. And so he is wandering. He is coming and to find a place. You see, lack of godly contentment causes us to want even through ungodly means. If you're not content with what God has given us, we will start wandering and seeking things, and we want things even at the expense of it being ungodly. You see, the wandering Levite is a contradiction of terms. A Levite was supposed to be where the tabernacle was. That was in Shiloh at that time. And they were to serve as priests. But now he's wandering to find a place. That's what we saw in verse 7. It says the Levites were not to have a place. God was their inheritance. And then he becomes a paid priest. He's willing to take 10 shekels and a garment or a shirt for himself so that he could be a priest to a family shrine. Well, you see, I mean, they were supposed to be priests to the nation of Israel. Now he has come down, way down, and he is influenced because he is not satisfied. And the third thing that happens when God is not our king is we open ourselves to wrong desires, wrong fears, wrong influence, and wrong desires. Then you have the tribe of Dan. As you go down, you will begin to read how Dan, in chapter 18, that is, Dan the tribe is unable to, defeat the Amorites. If you will see in Judges chapter 1, verse 34. We read, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan into the hill country, and they did not allow them to go down to the plain. You see, one needs to come down to the plain. We need to understand understand the terrain of Israel. It's in the plain that you can cultivate. It's in the plain that you can grow produce. But even if you live in the hill, and now the tribe of Dan were to live only in those hilly areas where they can't really grow anything. And so a tribe in Israel is left without an inheritance. And so what they're doing is they're sending out 5 spies to go find a spot for themselves so that they can go and conquer it for themselves. So they're actually leaving the inheritance that God has given to them, the boundaries of the land that God had given to them, and now they're seeking out another place. And so they come to the house of Micah. When they get to the house of Micah, they hear this Levite and they recognize. And so they ask the Levite, would God make us successful? In chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, it says there, and he said to them, and they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we know whether this journey on which we are setting out, that we will succeed. And the priest said to them, not thus saith the Lord, because that's the way the priests and the prophets would say, but go in peace, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And so then they go into Laish, which is about 100 miles from where the inheritance is. They find these people all settled in a peaceful area. And they come back with a word, and now 600 people are going out to fight, and they go via the house of Micah. And as they do that, they take the Levite, they take his shrine, they take the household god, the Micah, and then they go to Laish, fight against it, and settle down there. And chapter 18, verse 30, what says, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. What a sad rendering. Till the time of captivity. That is, through the judges, through the times of the kings, the tribe of Dan continued to serve graven images and the metal image. So what happens when God is not our king? We set ourselves for wrong choices. We make wrong choices. We have wrong kinds of fears, wrong kinds of influences, wrong kinds of desires and then wrong kinds of choices. That's a quick summary of this book, of the passage that we have. What happens when there's no king in Israel? And what's interesting is, you know, I said initially that there are four references, right, where it says there's no king in Israel in this passage. And we also understood that it's not about the human monarchy, it's the rejection of the kingdom of God as their king, and that it sets them up into those wrong choices and wrong influences and wrong desires and wrong fears. But what caught my attention is not just the fact that there were four distinct times when it was mentioned that there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, but it's mentioned three other times about the city of Laish. Among the Sidonians, they lived like the Sidonians, the city that was fought against by the tribe of Dan. And so in Judges chapter 18, verse 7, Judges chapter 18, verse 7, we read how these five spies who go out in verse 7, it says, and then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, nothing that is on the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. All right, but as you come down, let me read to you how that there were no rulers in the land who had put them to shame for nothing. I forget the verse where it is, but there is a place where it says that there were no rulers in the land that would hold them to shame. As in to say that there was nobody to hold them accountable. That they lived there in peace, but they had no rulers and nobody to hold them accountable. And that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so there was no one to rule over them, no one to hold them accountable, and no one to deliver them. And I think it's in my translation, and ESV doesn't mention there, but let me read to you in the New King James Version as to what's written there. So the five men departed and went to Laish, and they saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely in the manner of Sidonians, quiet and secure. And this is what it says. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. Or there was nobody to hold them accountable. And so that they could do what was right in their own eyes. And they were far from Sidonians, so they had no ties with anyone and no one to deliver them. So the lack of ruler meant that there was nobody to hold them accountable and that there was no one to deliver. And the fifth lesson that happens when God is not our king is that there's no real accountability and true deliverance. And I wanted to put these lessons out real quick, because the passage that we read, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes, they seem to go together. When we don't have a king, when God is not a king, the one who knows what is right, the alternative is that we tend to do what is right in our own eyes. The alternative is wrong fears, wrong choices, wrong desires, and wrong influence. And so I ask myself this one question, coming back to that chapter 21, verse 25, in those days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I paused there. What if God is our king? You see, what I learned from that verse is that this God is not a tyrant. The fact that he gives us a choice, the fact that he doesn't, force you to make him, your king, shows me that he is not a tyrant. There's grace. There's mercy. But the consequences of acceptance or rejection is what I need to be considering. When I consider him, when I think of him as the king of my life, or when I reject him as the king of my life, the rejection is both fatal and eternal. And then again, when I look at that verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It tells me there's one thing, that God alone, who knows what is right thing to do. He is the one who never makes a mistake. I open up myself to this, to the horror of having to make decisions that can be right almost always wrong. Then when it says that there was no king in Israel, it gives me another truth, that only one person can be a king. Either God is king or we are king. Both cannot be king by definition. We were coming, driving down, we were asking this question, is it possible to, is being a married bachelor possible? If it is not, then I think that's the lesson that we get here too, that, you know, the fact that there's only one can be the king, either God is or he is not. And that I'd be a fool to reject God as my king. Just as Micah, you see, well, it's interesting when you look at his epilogue. It's a story not occurring towards the end of the book of Judges, or the rule, or the, you know, when the judges ruled. If Jonathan was the grandson of Moses, you could very well say it happened in the early half of that time. And how went? Because they were not able to put people out who they were not supposed to get influenced by. They were influenced. And the worship got corrupted. And they had nothing to pass on to the next generation. And so they opened themselves up to wrong fears, wrong influences, wrong desires, wrong choice. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have a choice. The King of Kings gives a choice. Either he must be the one who rules. Either he's the one who decides. Either he makes the decisions for us, or we are. But I want to read to you something which sparked, I think, this quest as to, you know, what this passage is saying. And I want to say he is my king. And I hope in all of my choices and all of my life that he would be the king. And I want to invite you to audit yourselves, a self-audit, to check to see whether we are part of that 78%, who just self-affiliated ourselves as Christians, or if the honest question were to be asked, not just part of that 38% who say, yes, I reject all of those post-Christian truths that they, or the post-truth that they hold, but that he really is my king. So listen to this. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That is, he's a king of a race which he chose for himself. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you really know him? David said, heavens declare the glory of God, and firmament is handiwork. no far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's a sinner savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the cardinal necessity of my spiritual religion. That's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one who's able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleans the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? He is King no matter what. He will rule. No power can stop him. His rule is sure and steadfast. His rule is eternal and supreme. Is he your King? Do you allow him to do as he pleases? Or do you foolishly think you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? Will you continue to do what you think is right in your own eyes, making a mess, wrongly influenced, fearful of fear and suffering the consequence of terrible choices? Turn to him. Make him your King, your Lord, confessing the pride of your foolish wisdom and exchanging it with the joy of his rule in you. Don't be the Judges 21:25 man or woman. Don't let your life end like the book of Judges. Come. He'll be your King today. And so to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in an honest introspection of our lives, we have been the deniers, we have been the rejecters, we have been the ones who have mocked him through our choices, through our priorities. And as we looked at your passage, looked at the passage, Lord, looked at the lessons that speak to us, it becomes apparent, Lord, the choice is clear. We don't want to be the King of our own lives. We're not the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own soul. You are King indeed. You're the one who knows what is right. You're the one who loves us more than we can love ourselves. You're the one who's never made a wrong choice. You're the one who's sovereign. And so we come, Lord, come as a people redeemed, as ones who have the joy of tasting the goodness of our Lord. And so we come confessing, we come in repentance, we come asking forgiveness for our sins, that the only priority, the only joy, the only one who would occupy our entire being, our mind, our heart, our soul, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. We thank you that this prayer you answer because we offer it because it glorifies you. We offer it in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.